We are so glad to have you here on this Christmas Eve morning. My name is Jim Supp, and I'm the senior teaching pastor here. And if you're new, we are so glad that you're visiting with us. And by the size of the crowd, next time Christmas Eve is on a Sunday, we might need to have two services. I don't know. Well, we are going to do a short three-part series. This morning is part one, then this evening, both services will be part two, and then next week, New Year's Eve, will be part three. And the name of the series is The Arrival of the King. Today, we're going to talk about the King is coming. This afternoon and evening, we're going to talk about that the King has come. And then next week, we're going to talk about that the King is coming again. You know, the Old Testament is filled with the anticipation of the arrival of the King. The journey through the Old Testament and the people of God was a very, very challenging, up and down, often circuitous journey. They were in Egypt for 400 years. And then when they got out from there, they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. Then when they finally got into the land, it took 25 years to largely secure the land. They never actually did that fully. The period of the judges, which was an awful period, was 400 years, longing for the unification and leadership from God's people. They cried out for a king. At the end of the day, the Lord was like, I'm your king. No. We want a king like everybody else. And one of the dangers in pestering God is that he may actually just give us what we want, even if it isn't what he wants us to have. So be careful what you pray for sometimes. It was in 1051 that the kings of Israel began. The first king was King Saul. And you know that this was a very up and down journey as well. King Saul had many, many challenges. He ruled for about 40 years. And his untimely demise was in part judgment on his failure as a king. For the next roughly 40 years, there was King David. King David largely solidified the kingdom. He was a warrior, although a man after God's own heart. And what he did was he really established the kingdom of God on earth through the nation of Israel in a solid way. And then King Solomon really took the kingdom to a whole new level. There was largely peace throughout the reign of King Solomon. He amassed an enormous amount of wealth, and his influence around the world was powerful. He was a sought-after king who was filled with wisdom, although the end of his reign was filled with failure as well. And part of the consequences of that failure was the divided kingdom, the north and the south. And for roughly 200 years for the northern kingdom before they were conquered by Assyria, and 320 years for the southern kingdom before they were conquered by the Babylonians. It was just one difficult challenge after another. The kingdom of Judah had four good kings and four mixed kings and then 11 rotten kings. The kingdom of Israel had one mixed king and 18 bad ones. They didn't have a single good king in the kingdom of Israel over that time period. Lord Jesus, what were you doing during this time? The constant anticipation that there would be a king who would rule, who would lead to a godly experience in life. Well, you know, at the end of all that, the people of God were pulled into exile, first with the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south. And the Babylonians were famous for taking people and kind of confusing them, mixing them all around. It was the way they controlled everybody, was to remove them and displace them from one place to another. And history is filled with the movements of people. The Persians then conquered the Babylonians, and they were a more benevolent sort of leader, and they were famous for sending people back and encouraging them and challenging them to live their own lives. And so the people of God were able to return to the land. But you see, during all of these hundreds of years, the people of God never really were on their own. As we follow through the end of Ezra and Nehemiah and the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the Chronicles were written to the exiles returning to what they were supposed to have. Oh, but under all of that, they still had Alexander the Great, who ruled over them with an iron fist. And then there were the Ptolemies from Egypt and the Seleucids from Syria. And finally, for this short period of time, it was called the reign of the Maccabees. Now, you know the Maccabees because they were the ones who initiated Hanukkah. Because when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and desecrated it, they had had enough and they fought back. And for a period of time, 120 years or so, Jews again ruled in Jerusalem. It was iffy, it was challenging, it was very up and down. It wasn't pervasive through the entire kingdom of what was Israel. And you remember the legend of the light, the oil that lasted for 8 days when there was really only enough for one. And then in came the Romans in 37 BC and King Herod the Great. And one of the things that Herod was famous for was his building projects. You know, at that time, the temple, which had been rebuilt by the exiles that had come back, it took them forever to do it. They never really followed God's command to do it right. But they did it. But then Herod came along and he built them a temple that was comparable to Solomon's temple of old. And it was called Herod's Temple. I mean, the Jews went to a temple that had that was named after the guy who built it, but a Roman pagan king. But maybe, just maybe, with this new amazing temple, the Messiah will come. We will be ruled again. And that anticipation is what caused them to believe that the Messiah, when he came, was going to be a reigning king. He was going to conquer. And finally, once and for all, after hundreds of years of domination by people after people after people, they would have a king and a kingdom. We know there's 400 years of silence between the final writings of the Bible, of the Old Testament, in the 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah time frame to the arrival of Jesus. 400 more years where God was absolutely silent. And when that temple was built in 20 BC, oh, there was a glimmer. Maybe this is it. You see, the people of the Old Testament were always very confused because there was this prophecy, these prophecies about the reigning king that would come, but then there were these other prophecies that didn't make a whole lot of sense about what we refer to today in retrospect as the suffering servant. How did this work out? They read Isaiah, and we're going to do a lot of Isaiah today. And there were many passages about that conquering king, but those other passages about the one who would suffer. In Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 11, we see the struggle. And Isaiah says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. I will wait for the Lord,' Isaiah says, 'who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob because of their rebellion. And I will hope in him.'" I will hope yet again that the Messiah will come. And they had warning after warning after warning. And you know, we've talked about it many times, that the Old Testament is filled with this cycle of obedience and prosperity and comfort, and then the decline, and then disobedience, and then judgment, and then we start over again. Many, many times. And they failed to heed the warning. They went into exile, but oh, we're coming back. Isaiah chapter 9, And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. Oh, the light is coming. The light of the Messiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here's the good part. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Yes, we're ready, Lord. Do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. We come back from the exile. Bring it on. Rebuild the temple. We didn't do such a good job with that, but Herod did it for us. This is amazing. Surely now you are going to come, Lord God. Oh, but there's this tension, as we mentioned. Later on in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. If you were an Old Testament follower of God, how would you have navigated these tensions? How would you have navigated reading Isaiah chapter 9? And on his shoulders, the government will rest and he will reign on the throne of his father, David. Oh, but then you read Isaiah 53. What does this mean? And we know that most of the Jews of the day, after the arrival of Jesus, bypassed all of it, because we know that in the Talmud, which is one of the Jewish primary writings central to the law and theology and practice of the day between 200 and 400 AD after Jesus, they write about this very same tension still. They missed it completely. And what about the sacrifice? The temple, well, would the Messiah come and continue the sacrificial system? How is that going to work? They didn't know. So which is it? Isaiah 9, 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Is it that? Or is it Isaiah 53, 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, it is often for the people of God that through history, some of what God is doing seems sort of clear, and some of what God is doing doesn't seem clear at all. And sometimes we think we know what God is doing, and then in retrospect, we realize, well, that's not what he was quite doing at all. Right now, I'm reading through a commentary on the book of Revelation. And in this commentary, they go from chapter to chapter, section to section. In each section, then there is the commentary of each of the four major systems of thought about what Revelation means. And so you read the passage, and then you read what, and I won't give you all the fancy theological names for all these different things. That's not the point of this illustration. But there are four primary systems of thought, and rarely do they agree with one another about how to see this particular passage. One is the literal version, like this is literally going to happen, and what John is seeing is going to somehow actually come to pass. And what he's seeing is so futuristic that he didn't know how to describe it. And to some one system of thought, almost everything is pure allegory and metaphor. And everybody, every single time, is absolutely 100% convinced that their picture of what's happening in Revelation is 100% correct. So we face a lot of what the Old Testament saints faced, only in our own version today, looking forward to what God is doing and going to do. And we can be real dogmatic about how that looks. And then we can look back in retrospect and go, oops, didn't quite get that right. Now, did I? You see, today, we live in a world where people are walking in great darkness. Just like the people did before the arrival of Jesus the first time. People are groping around, searching for the light. The problem is they don't even see it when they see it. They don't see the light when the light is shown. You know, when I was a kid, for many of you as well, the Christmas season began on the Friday after Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving was over, boom, you wake up Friday morning and it's the Christmas season. Well, now you walk into Costco and all the Christmas stuff is up long before Thanksgiving. I mean, pretty soon we're going to have our Christmas decorations and the Halloween decorations all competing for one another. I don't know, maybe in a few short years we'll be taking down our 4th of July decorations and putting up our Christmas decorations. I don't know. But this anticipation just keeps getting earlier and earlier and earlier each and every year. And I think it's a bit of a metaphor for how our culture is longing for that which they seek that they do not understand and never seem to quite find, which is Jesus Christ. You see, to the Old Testament saint, the anticipation of the king coming, it was palpable for them. And all of their systems, all of their processes kind of looked in that direction. Unfortunately, for most, when the unfolding plan of God for what was really going to happen with the Messiah started to unfold, they didn't see it. They didn't see it. And the Bible has much to teach us about walking through seasons. Oh, it's very good for us to pray and study and read and assess and look forward and try to understand the signs of the times. The Bible teaches us to do that. But to land definitively on what God is or is not doing in the global picture or in my life in particular can be a very, very dangerous thing to do. We can lock God out of our journey if we're unwilling to respond to what he is doing as he's doing it. Because we think we're so clear on what he's doing, which may or may not be what he's actually doing. I want to give you three thoughts today, three things that we need to understand that I believe our Old Testament brothers and sisters by and large missed as they were looking forward to the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Three things that we need to struggle with. And remember, we've said this many times, and we're going to say it again because the scriptures are filled with it. As human beings, we love black or white. We love to see it as all this or all that. And many times, it's not quite so crystal clear. Whether that's a theological understanding or a practical application about where we're going and what we're doing. So three understandings today, three things we need to understand about navigating life as we move forward. The first one is this, is that there's often a gap between God's plan and my plan. There's often a gap between God's plan and my plan. Isaiah 55, I told you we're going to spend a lot of time in Isaiah today, says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than yours. We often expect that God would be as clear about the next step as we think we would be if we were God. Can I say that again? We expect that God is going to be as clear as we would be if we were God in the unfolding plan. Why wouldn't God make this clear? Well, I don't know. God's a lot bigger than that. That's what Isaiah 55 is all about. And the Old Testament brothers and sisters, they had such a clear picture in their mind about what they would do if they were God, that they missed what God was doing. W. Glenn Evans, former theology prof at the graduate school of Wheaton College, said God must reserve for himself the right of the initiative, the right to break into my life without question or explanation. That shattering phone call, that disturbing letter may indeed be the first stage of God's interruption in my life. Since God does the initiating, God must be responsible for the consequences. God is sovereign. We have our choices sovereignly in the midst of all of that. The plan of God unfolds. We are a part of that as it unfolds. But he is the one who calls the shots. We are the one who must assess what God is doing. And when I find my identity in Jesus Christ and I am willing to let him be God, I submit to him. I spend time with him. I obey him in every way possible that the Holy Spirit prompts me toward. Then I am more equipped in my journey and identity in Christ to assess what he is doing along the way. Whatever happens today, whatever happens tomorrow, for better or for worse, is simply a piece of the story. It's not the entire story. God is still writing the broad story of history as it unfolds before us. And he is writing your personal story as it unfolds before you today. As we face a new year, getting ready to round the corner into 2024, I don't know what your story will hold. I don't know what the unfolding plan of God will be for you. I pray that it is filled with joy and blessing. For some of us, there will be great difficulty, more than others. And in the midst of all of that, we must understand that as we realize the gap between God's plan and my plan, that submitting to him and being open to what he's doing is absolutely critical. I would love to be able to predict the future. I would love to be able to know what God is doing next. Rarely does God give us a whole lot of forewarning about many things in our journey. The first thing we need to understand as an application from our Old Testament brothers and sisters about looking forward to God's plan and the coming of the King is that there's often a gap between God's plan and mine. Number two, we have to come to grips with the reality that God's plan is always better. It's always better. Jeremiah 29. This is to the exiles as they're returning back to the land. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, that's the exile time period, I will visit you and I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to the land. Yay! For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. Jeremiah 29:11 is one of the most oft quoted verses by New Testament believers. It's very important for us to understand this was a promise to Israel. Not all promises to Israel necessarily translate into promises to us. I think the principle of Jeremiah 29:11, that God has plans for us, that for each and every one of us who follows him, who loves him, he has a future for us. He has a hope. If nothing else, it's the ultimate reality of eternity. But he has a purpose for us, a use for us in our identity in him, in Christ, in this life. But for many of us, the journey and plan of God is often a circuitous, difficult route before we gain clarity about what God is doing. I've shared with you many times some of the challenges of the Supp family. And in the midst of those difficulties, it is extremely difficult to understand that God's plan is better. It sure doesn't feel better. It doesn't feel better at all. If I was God, I have some pretty good pictures in my mind of how this could be better for me. And trusting that God takes all of that, whatever it is, and he weaves it into the journey of our lives, as we say, for our good and his glory. Always remember that. Always remember that. And I can tell you now, looking back on some of the days of our deepest, darkest difficulties, that I am a better man. I hope that I'm a better father and a better husband and a better pastor, because God has walked me and my family through some challenges and some difficulty that at times has been unspeakable. Never, ever, ever forget that as you look forward to what God is doing, like our Old Testament brothers and sisters, that there is a gap between God's plan and mine. And number two, that God's plan is always better. Which requires us, number three, to understand the reality of what it means to wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord. Isaiah 8. I will wait for the Lord. He's hiding his face from the house of Jacob right now. And I will hope in him. I will wait for what God has. I will hope until we get there. I will wait for him. And our Old Testament brothers and sisters were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And you know that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us very poignantly, they never fully got to see what they were waiting for. Verse 13, these all died in faith. That long list of by faith Abraham this, and by faith Noah that, and by faith Moses this, and on down the list. Every single one of those people died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We are waiting for the return of Christ. That's next week. But for today, we are waiting. We have no idea. We like to predict. We like to say, ooh, you know, all these things are happening. You know, now they can put a chip in your hand and you can get, there's companies where you can go and get a Doritos out of this vending machine by just using the chip in your wrist. Ooh, sounds like the mark of the beast to me. I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. Are we moving closer to the formulation and the coming together of things in the last days? Well, it sure seems like it to me. Well, how long will that be? Will some of us be alive when it happens? I don't know. Will many of us be like the saints in Hebrews 11 that lived by faith today but never actually fully got to see what was promised? Probably. Eugene Peterson said, in prayer, we are unaware that God is in action and that when the circumstances are ready, when others are in the right place, and when our hearts are prepared, he will call us into action. Waiting in prayer is a disciplined refusal to act before God acts. It's a disciplined willingness to wait on the living God. I've shared with you this story before, but it is one of the most powerful, poignant stories of waiting that I've ever personally experienced. I've shared with you the story of the Dyckman family. They went to the church that I went to growing up. Freddie Dyckman was in his early 20s when he was in a car accident and became an awake vegetable for the rest of his life. For the next 35 years, he laid in a bed while his mother and a team of support people came in every day to work his arms and to put food in his feeding tube and cut his hair and all these other kinds of things. My mother, once a week for 35 years, was part of the support team that come in and help Nancy care for Freddie. Every day she spoke to him like he was as lucid as me and you. She talked to him about the day, about Jesus, and she just would go on and on about the love of God and the gift that he is to her in Jesus Christ. And her husband was the most angry, bitter, disconnected man you have ever seen. He was angry with God for the predicament that they were in. And that woman got up every day and she cared for her son from his early 20s until he died in his early 50s. Several years after that took place, Nancy and her husband caught COVID and Nancy died. And at her funeral, her husband accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. She waited and prayed. She waited and prayed. And she went on to heaven not knowing whether he was going to give his life to Jesus Christ. And it was her faithfulness to the living God in an impossible situation, waiting on him, relentlessly waiting on him, that ultimately in her death brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. My friends, as we look forward, whether it's in the global picture of what God is doing on the earth, or whether it's in your life in particular, God is writing a story. And our picture and impression of where this is going may or may not be in alignment with the actual plan of God in the macro level or in your personal level. And that's why each and every day we must live with faith and trust, acknowledging that there is a gap between God's plan and my plan. And I may not know how big the gap is, but I will tell you this. The more we gain our identity in Christ, the more we pursue him with passion each and every day, the more we lean into his word, into the fellowship of his community, pray, humble ourselves, we are more likely to discern the actual plan of God and distance ourselves from the plan we want God's plan to be that actually is not. We need to understand, number one, that there's a gap between God's plan and mine. Number two, we need to commit to the absolute biblical truth that no matter how I feel today, no matter what the plan looks like as it's unfolding in my daily life, no matter how difficult that might become, that God's plan is always better, that what I'm facing today is merely an element of the broader picture of what God is doing. And I wish that I could say that I can talk you into feeling that next year or the year after that or 10 years after that, it's all going to make sense. Oh, I want to do that. But you know, when it all comes to clarity and makes sense, that's up to God. That's not up to me. And it's our job to just believe. There's a gap between God's plan and my own. That God's plan is always better, which leads to that which we often like the least, which is waiting. Waiting. And if you are in a season of waiting right now, I just want to encourage you that the activity of God, whether you discern it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you see it or not, it is there. God is at work. God is at work. The decade or so that Joseph was in prison in the Old Testament, it didn't look like God was at work, but God was at work. And we could go through person after person after person throughout the entire Bible. When Moses was wandering on the backside of the desert for 40 years, he had no idea what God was going to do. Jesus was 30, give or take, when he started his public ministry. Why did it take so long? He was God. Hey, he could have started when he was 15. Why not? God was at work, preparing until the time was right. And so as we round the corner into 2024, are you willing to embrace the reality that there's a gap between your plan and God's, that God's plan is always better, and that often we are in a season of waiting, understanding that God is at work because what is to come is growing out of what's happening right now. Are you willing? Are you willing to see it that way? Are you willing to take the lessons from our Old Testament saints about how they looked forward and see how it applies to how we look forward? You know, I would suspect that on a day like today, as we're facing the Christmas holiday, that we have perhaps some visitors or some folks who are local here who don't come particularly regularly, and we're glad you're here today, who may or may not have clarity on Jesus, this Jesus that we celebrate. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to be a human, the God-man, so that he would grow up, so that he would then die on the cross for our sins. And although we celebrate his birth in this time of the year, what we're really anticipating is what we celebrate in the spring, which is Easter. That there would be no Easter if there wasn't a Christmas. But that Christmas is really just the beginning of the journey of Jesus to the cross. Why did God decide that Jesus was going to be a baby? Why didn't he just kind of go, bling, and there's Jesus as a full-grown man ready to go? I don't know. But part of it is that so Jesus would grow up and prove that he was worthy of going to the cross because he lived a sinless life. And that Jesus would in some measure understand experientially what it means to be human, what it means to live in a fallen, broken world. And he did that. He locked himself into a human body. He limited himself for you and for me. And if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, everything we've said today about the future and understanding this gap and God's plan being better and waiting and so forth, all of those challenges and frustrations, the only opportunity that you have for navigating the road forward with peace is embracing Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's hard for everybody. It's hard for every follower of Christ to do this. Even with Jesus, it can be frustrating and challenging, but without him, it's impossible. And we just want to urge you that at this time of the year, there is no better time for you to understand that Jesus died on the cross for you, that he came so that he would die, so that his righteousness would be given to you if you would only ask and receive it, that his payment on the cross for your sin can apply to your life. And we're going to pray and give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have the perfect plan. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. Thank you, God, that in your master plan, you saw fit for Jesus to come to earth in the form of a human being, to live under submission of his parents, to grow and to live in this broken world, to be sinless, so that he could be the perfect God-man to die in our place. And Father, for any who are here today who have never given their lives to you, I pray, Lord, that you would poke at their hearts right now and that they would be willing to say, Lord Jesus, I know that I need a Savior. I can't pay for my sin on my own. I can't receive the acknowledgement and approval and of the living God on my own, and I receive your gift that I might not stand under judgment because you took that for me, but experience the righteous standing in the eyes of the living God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this incredible day. We thank you for the lessons that we learn from the coming King the first time around. Father, for this evening and next week, as we talk about the King has come in Jesus, and we talk about the fact, Lord Jesus, that you're coming again, help us to live in embracing the challenges that we've talked about today as we walk into the future. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray in your great name. Amen.